We were just singing these words. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide, in joy or in his sorrow. Still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. I dare say one of the greatest needs in the church today is a need to recapture a vision of the Lord Jesus. There's been a dramatic shift in the public ministry of the Word of God from what we might call Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry, looking at the problems instead of looking at the answer. Now, the Bible tells us that as a man thinks, so is he. And if you're always thinking about the problem, you become more of a problem. We have never had more Christian videos, tapes, records, seminars, books, radio and television preachers than we have today, and we've never had more problems. Is that right? It seems that there was this distinction made between devotional ministry and practical ministry. And people thought that devotional ministry wasn't very practical, you see. We want the stuff where the rubber meets the road. You know, well, you know, my Bible tells me that the only practical ministry is this. We beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Lord the Spirit. The way we're changed is not by knowing what our problems are. Like the man lying at the pool for 38 years, his problem was not knowing what his problem was. He knew what his problem was, but he couldn't get in the pool. And when the Lord Jesus came and stood there, no doubt the man had been there the longest. He'd been there 38 years. He'd been lying there since before Jesus was born. And the Lord came to him and said, "Would you like to be made whole?" You know what he thought Jesus said? He thought, he said, "Can you be made whole?" And he said to the Lord Jesus, "Look, don't get me wrong. Of course, I mean, it's on the surface, it seems like a silly question. Do you want to be made whole? I mean, I've been lying here 38 years trying to get in the pool. Of course I want to be made whole." But he said to the Lord Jesus, I can't do it. I can't get in the pool. I don't have anybody to help me." "Excuse me, sir. I didn't say, can you be made whole? I have all the can. The question is, do you have the will? If you will, I can." And the Lord Jesus, in effect, said to the man, "I don't need pools. I don't need means. It's not that I have the answer, it's that I am the answer." He's not just the healer, he's the healant. It's not that he's simply the life giver, he is the life principle of Christianity. There is nothing outside of Christ. Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," present tense, "with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Right? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says that all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and that for sure. Yea and amen. So that God can't give me anything outside of Christ, except his wrath. But every good thing that he has given me is in the Lord Jesus. Now, you understand his strategy. I hope you're not offended by this, but you're just one big walking bundle of need. Anywhere I poke you, I find another need. And then the same with me. I mean, you don't have to look far. We got our faults hanging out of our pockets, right? And so God put every answer to every need in the Lord Jesus. So every time you discover a need in your life, you're forced to go to him because he's got a corner on the market. He's the God of all grace, right? There's no grace outside of him. I was reading a quote from Philip Yancey's latest book. He said, "I left the church because I didn't find much grace there, but I came back because I couldn't find grace anywhere else." In fact, on one occasion there was a great discussion going on about what was unique about Christianity. And C.S. Lewis came into the room, and they were having this discussion. And so they turned to him, and they said, "What's unique about Christianity?" He said, "That's easy. Grace." There's no grace. The idea that God would freely bestow his kindness on us, plus nothing, no works of ours, no merit, but pure, unadulterated grace. People say, I don't deserve it. Say, well, you just define grace. That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. And it all comes from above. We come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And who do we find sitting on the throne of grace? Why, the God of all grace himself. Manifested in the Lord Jesus, the grace of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. In other words, when you need grace, it's not like, let's see, where would I go for that? Like, does Walmart have it? No. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. The greatest display of grace that there ever was. For your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. You know how to get grace. If you're saved, you know how to get it. That's how you got saved. You know how to believe the promises. That's how you got saved. And now the life of faith, the life of the Christian, is simply, in many ways, a repetition of what happened when you got saved. We preach to the lost. You got to believe. Comes back around the echo, doesn't it? You've got to believe. You got to trust him. You've got to trust him. You just accept it as a gift. You don't deserve it. The gospel message is not simply something that we once believed. The scripture says, he that believeth. It's not the just shall be saved by faith and live by works. It's the just shall live by faith. It's a whole way of life, isn't it? Not just faith in the abstract, but faith in a person. Why some people struggle over this. You know, I'm not sure I believe the right way or it said the right thing. The question, the point is not, I know what I have believed. The demons believe. It's I know whom I have believed. And so when I feel a need in my heart, I go to the Lord, I find out not simply that he has the answer, he is the answer. And I receive the blessing, but I receive the blesser too. And in doing that, in a wonderful way, I actually become like him. And in becoming like him, I am indebted to him. I am devoted to him. I love him more. I have fresh reasons now to love him and to be faithful to him and to obey him and to serve him. And each need that he meets is another indebtedness, another expression of his grace. Every time he ministers to me, I discover more and more why God has highly exalted him. And my heart says, amen. Lord Jesus, you take the highest place in my heart, in my thoughts, in my affections. I agree with God. He deserves that place, doesn't he? Well, we've been taking a few little peeks at 1 Timothy, and we're not covering it in any great detail, but let's take another taste tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, one of the most well-known sections of Paul's letter to Timothy. And we'll start at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What magnificent economy of words. In a few short phrases, we begin in what we refer to as eternity past. We watch the Savior coming into time, his lowly birth, his perfect life, his crucifixion, his exaltation after the resurrection to the Father's right hand, his eternal reign of glory. It's all found in these few phrases, isn't it? Now, godliness is an important topic to the Apostle Paul. 12 times in 1 and 2 Timothy, he gives us clues to godliness. If we were to ask people out on the street today, walking down the road in Asheville, what would you like to be? What would you like to be like? How many people do you suppose would answer the question this way? I'd like to be like the Lord Jesus. I'd like to be godly. I'd like to be Christ-like. That's what I'd like. Is that what you'd like? That's what God wants for you. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, said, and this is a corporate idea, this isn't simply individually, but corporately, and that's what we have here too, gathering together as a local company of believers. He says, my prayer for you is that you might grow up. What would you like to be when you grow up? That you might grow up into Him in all things. That you might grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, God can't think of anything better to do for you than to make you like the Lord Jesus. Now the world thinks, you see, that when you die and go to heaven, you become like an angel. Get a set of wings and a harp and a halo and a cloud somewhere and, you know, go at it. Well, it would be tremendous mercy if God decided to make me an angel. That would be a project all in itself. God says, I've got a better plan than that. This is predestination. I mentioned this the other evening. Predestination. I never read a verse in the Bible that says that God predetermined to send certain people to heaven or hell. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. We were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And predestinated to the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Two distinct ideas, but linked together, aren't they? Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, God predetermined before time, that's the pre part, not where I would be, but what I would be. Now, I can talk about two different kinds of destinations. I can say, I'm going to Grand Rapids, Michigan, or I can say, I'm going to be a doctor. Well, it's in the second sense that God uses the word destination. Not where we will be, but what we will be. He has predestined us, predetermined before time, that everyone who trusts His Son will ultimately be like His Son. That's a guarantee. I'll never forget preaching that truth in Washington, D.C., Silver Spring, Maryland, actually. There was a woman sitting right up in the front row, right where Brother Peck's sitting, just one pew from me. She was wearing all white and a great big white sombrero. And when I said these something similar to this, you know, it doesn't matter how damaged by sin we've been. It doesn't matter how slow we are to learn. It doesn't matter how cantankerous and unteachable our spirit. God has taken on the challenge. And said the Apostle Paul, I am confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you until you're like His Son. And as I mentioned at the conference, we're going to step on shore heaven and look at ourselves and with holy laughter say, Lord, You did it. I can hardly believe it. I'm like the Lord Jesus. Now, every one of us, I believe, will be uniquely like the Lord Jesus. God never did a boring thing ever, you know. There aren't two thumbprints the same, or two voices the same, or two leaves, or snowflakes the same. God is a God of infinite variety. I don't think God could be boring, could He? He couldn't do anything repetitiously. No, God does everything in a unique way. And so to think that we're all going to be cookie-cutter Christians in heaven, we'll have to have name tags to tell us apart, that's not the way God does things. In fact, I like to think that every one of us will, because of the unique circumstances of our lives, there are some who have had marital troubles, some who have had physical pain, some who have had financial reverses, some who have had deep struggles with depression, some who have gone through family troubles. Why is it? Because every Christian has a custom-designed set of circumstances that is working together for good. And what is the good? Well, the very next verse tells us, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, when I read in the Old Testament about Abraham, I think of faith. When I read about Moses, I think of meekness. When I read about Job, I think of patience. When I think about David, I think about a man after God's heart, right? Although Moses had faith, obviously, and Abraham had patience, Yet there's one particular attribute that has been worked into their lives like a caricature so that they stand out as a model, as an example, as a prototype. And God holds them up and says, this is what my grace is like. This is what my love is like. This is what my long-suffering is like. And he holds them up as examples. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus has infinite graces. And so it's quite possible that every Christian in heaven will be uniquely like the Lord Jesus in some way that no one else will be like him. One particular grace that has been worked into our lives by the unique circumstances of life. So that when we get to heaven and see the church, there will be a great rainbow of graces manifesting the loveliness of Christ. So when I get to know you in heaven, you will have the unique privilege of revealing to me and to all the other saints a particular aspect of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus that only you and he will share in that particular way. I think that's what our new name will be, a term of endearment that he'll give to us, a little nickname that will describe us to him as he knows us to be in the way that he's worked that grace into our lives. Now, you know what that means in a very practical way. It means in my family, in my marriage, in my assembly, God has not asked me to change you to be like me. You know, when I first went out preaching, I thought it was my job to change everybody. And it was a very frustrating ministry because nobody cooperated. And you know, I didn't know what was wrong. And I used to preach at people. I used to tell them what they needed to do, you know? And I come back 5 years later and all they remembered was my jokes. Nobody had taken it seriously. And I had some deep heart examination and I realized, Dave Nicholson, you can't even change yourself, let alone anybody else. Give up, man. That's not what you're supposed to do. How much grief would be saved in our marriages and in our assemblies if we stopped trying to change people to be like us? My responsibility is to simply live Christ, to minister Christ to you. And he'll change you. Not to be like me. What a tragedy that would be. He'll change you to be like him. Right? That's my role. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What does that mean? It means that in the home, the husband lives Christ, ministers Christ to his wife, and Christ will change the wife, not to be the way the husband wants her, but to be the way Christ wants her. I take young men preaching a fair bit. I sit there listening to them and I think to myself, you know, if they preached a little bit more like me, they'd be a good preacher. Now, I don't actually consciously think that way, but that's what happens, you see. We measure ourselves by ourselves, and we're not wise in doing that. If I say somebody's fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. If they're short, they're shorter than I am. If they're dumb, they're dumber than I am, you know. That's how we measure people. I was out in California, and flew from California right to Colorado, to Grand Junction, Colorado. And normally when I get to the airport, I pretty much can pick out who's there to meet me, even if I haven't met them before. You know, there's something about the people of God. Well, this particular day, I was having a hard time of it, and nobody came forward, and finally I was the only one left. And there was a big cowboy, about 6'5", and he walked over to me with a puzzled look on his face, looked down at me, big cowboy hat, cowboy boots. He looked down at me and said, are you Dave Nicholson? Yes, I am. He said, that's strange. Well, you see, what had happened was, there was a little guy in California that had described me to this cowboy. And he said that I was a real tall guy. So this 6'5" cowboy is looking in the clouds for somebody, you see? But we do that all the time. The Apostle Paul, later on in his second charge, remember we looked at the first charge last evening in chapter 1 and verse 17? It is a charge to be careful about the glory of God. That the one who is the King eternal, the only wise God, the immortal one, the invisible one, deserves glory from my life. And I need to be careful. I need to be ready to go to battle for it, says Paul. To war a good warfare, verse 18. To hold faith and a good conscience. Because it is my obligation to be careful that God doesn't simply get glory from my life, that he gets the most glory. But over in chapter 4, we have a second charge. There are four of them, remember I mentioned? And this one has to do with being careful about the goodness of God. God is good. God is good unto all. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust alike. God is not good to us because we're good. God is good to us because He's good. And so, Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. Timothy, in your life, glorify God. What does it mean? Well, it simply means this. When God made man, He gave man the capability of revealing what God was like. But when man sinned, he lost that ability. When you look at these roses, you're looking at a little piece of the mind of God. God thought up those roses, didn't He? And when you look at that rose, when you smell its aroma, you're actually looking right into the mind of God. You're seeing what God was thinking when He made it. It's like the mind of God frozen in a moment of time. And so it is with the clouds and the butterflies and the stars. They declare the glory of God. They tell us what God is like. Not simply that God's powerful. Is that all you get out of the creation? Not just that God's powerful. God's generous. Can't you tell that from the universe? Look at the stars. We can only catch 2,500 stars with the naked eye on a good night. Why didn't God just give us 2,500 stars? Always said, I'll throw in a few zillion more. Because that's what God's like. Butterflies. I was on a butterfly farm in Malaysia. They told me that there were 2,000 different kinds of butterflies in a few acres there. It was breathtaking. Butterflies with a quarter of an inch wingspan. Butterflies as big as birds. Butterflies that lit up in the dark. Butterflies that were transparent. You could see their little organs working inside. I said, 2,000 kinds of butterflies. Why didn't God just make a butterfly? Like, okay, there's the butterfly. You know? They said there are over 90,000 different kinds of butterflies in life. My father made them all. He could have given us one kind of food, you know. Children of Israel for 40 years never asked what for dinner. Same thing every night, wasn't it? God isn't like that, you know. He was leading them to a land. They were only supposed to have manna for 3 or 4 days. And they would have been through the desert and into the land flowing with milk and honey, with grapes so big that they had two brawny men to haul one bunch of grapes. That's the kind of God we have. Oh, the generosity of the heart of God. Now, says Paul, Timothy, I want you to show by your life the goodness of God. I charge you to do this. Not simply the glory of God, but the goodness of God. And he tells them specific ways to do it. We reveal God's goodness, first of all, by being unwilling to succumb to prejudice, not preferring one before another. This is chapter 5 and verse 21. No prejudice. No prejudging. James talks about this, doesn't it? He says, a man comes in, he's got a nice big fancy ring, he's got a nice Saks Fifth Avenue suit or Savile Row, and, oh, brother, wow, sits out here in this good place. Some poor man comes in. You know, well, prejudice, the wicked thing. God hates it. It's superficial. It's the story of the short-sighted usher, isn't it? To see only as far as a man clothes instead of to see to his heart and his need, to see him as God sees him. Don't be succumbing to prejudice. God doesn't prefer one before another. His goodness is unto all, and He is ready to save all who come to Him. Without partiality, not leaning towards others. Prejudice, of course, is the word to prejudge, to assume that you know what a person's like. And this can happen over and over, you see. Someone will say, oh, well, don't give it to him. I knew his grandfather. You know, his father's grandfather, you couldn't trust him. And, well, you know, it's in the family. Of course, it's a good thing God didn't look down from heaven and say it's in the family. I mean, it's in the family. It's all the way through us. We're a bunch of scoundrels, you know. God is willing to take for granted our weakness, to let grace make up the difference, and to actually entrust to us responsibility when we do not deserve it. And He does it on a regular basis, doesn't He? After we've failed, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I know I don't deserve anything good from him. I deserve a spanking. And he reaches out his hand and I cower a bit and he hands me some good thing. And it breaks my heart. That's what brings me home to the Father. The goodness of God leads me to repentance. Don't get old. It's no fun to get old. He asked Bill McDonald a question these days. He says, when do you need the answer? The famous playwright, George Bernard Shaw. It comes eventually. It takes a while to reboot, you know. George Bernard Shaw, he said this. My tailor takes measurements every time he sees me. Everyone else just works on the old measurements. It's hard, you know. You see a young man, well, I knew him when he was a boy, you know, and well, I remember what he was like. And, well, listen, that was 20 years ago. Can't you get over it? That's prejudice, prejudging someone. And assuming they're going to fail before ever they have the opportunity. And if they do fail, well, that just goes in the file, you know. You're good at keeping file, that one. It'd be a great thing just to burn those files. Now, it doesn't mean that we're foolish or silly, but we try to show the goodness of God in our lives. How good he is to us when we don't deserve it. And how often the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Not only prejudice and partiality, leaning towards some, our little fair-haired boys, certain people that we saw what happened in the story of Jacob and Esau over this matter of partiality, playing favorites. It's a desperate thing. And it's a desperate thing in the assembly too, isn't it? And then he says, presumptuousness, laying hands suddenly on no man. Don't be presumptuous. It's not a matter of holding back. It's not a matter of rushing ahead and throwing some novice into a position of responsibility that's simply setting them up for big trouble. That's not good. And then finally, not being a partaker in other men's sins. All of these are descriptions of the goodness of God, the manifestation of how good God is to his people, and it's a charge that's committed to us as well. Now, I was going to talk about those charges, but the other two are found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which deals with the government of God, being careful about the government of God, God's order, and how important it is to recognize that. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about the greatness of God. There we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the charge in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In other words, it is the privilege of the child of God to communicate the truth about God in a clear and incisive way based on the word of God. And this fourfold charge to declare how wonderful God is not simply given to certain individuals, it's a privilege given to every one of us. And that's what brings us to this little section here at the end of chapter 3. Paul says, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And immediately says, and it seems like, well, there must be something missing here, right? I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And without controversy, grace is the mystery of godliness, and he goes on to describe the Lord Jesus. Well, dear Christian, this is how to behave yourself. The way we behave ourselves is by keeping occupied with the Lord Jesus. When I first went out preaching, a brother came to me, and he gave me advice that was better to me than $1 million. He said, you know, traveling around among God's people, you'll find out that God's people are like people. And they're peculiar people. Now, they've got lots of peculiarities. And some of them may rub you the wrong way. And some of them may speak ill of you. And some of them may take advantage of you. Count on it, he said. But always remember this. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Boy, that's good advice. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul began each of his epistles, didn't he? As he looked at the believers, he would speak of them as being in Christ Jesus. This is what advocacy is. You ever tried that? You hear the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17? His prayer is one of advocacy. In other words, He speaks well of the people of God. You read that prayer over, and you won't find one negative thing said about any of the disciples. He doesn't say, "Oh, Father, poor Peter." Every time he opens his mouth, he throws himself into it. He is going to need a lot of help. And James and John, boy, they want to barbecue people if they disagree with them strongly enough. Call down fire from heaven on them. And Thomas doesn't believe a thing I say. But you know, there's not a negative thing said about them. They love me. They love thee. They've kept thy word. You go down the list of the things he says about those men. It's a good thing to try advocacy among the people of God. To get out your little list of the Christians in the local assembly and to go through the list and to pray positively for each one of those people. Because you know what'll happen? You'll start to think like that too. I heard of a brother in an assembly where there were two men that were at odds with each other. They'd been friends, but something had happened and they got missed and they'd been offended. And one would come in one door and the other would come in the other door and they just stayed apart, you know. And the brother saw that. And so he asked to take the one man out to lunch. And they went out to lunch. And he said to him, "You know, I've noticed you've had a little problem with brother so-and-so. And he does have his problems. But of course, we all do, don't we? But in spite of his problems, you'd have to agree with me that he's been a faithful brother over the years, hasn't he?" "Well, yes, but, oh, no, yeah, okay, I know what comes after the but. I know he's got his problems. I just wanted to express to you, and I thought you'd agree with me, that he has been a faithful brother, hasn't he?" "Well, yes, he had to admit he was a faithful brother." "Good." Anyway, a few days later, he took the other brother out for lunch. And he said, "You know, I was out for lunch with brother so-and-so, and I know you've had a little problem with him, and I brought you up in the conversation. And I mentioned that I felt that, I mean, you know you've got problems, everybody's got problems, but in spite of that, one thing I really appreciate about you is that you've been a faithful brother." And you know what? He agreed with me. He did.
Yeah, he did.
And he said, "You know, this brother, he's got his problems too, but he really has raised his family well, hasn't he?" "Well, yes, but, well, yeah, okay, I know what comes after the butt. But I'm simply making the point that he really has done a good job with his family. God's really been helping him in that area. And I appreciate how he raised his family. Wouldn't you agree with me?" "Well, then back over to brother number one." And it wasn't too long until they were sort of, you know. Anybody with a hard head and a big hammer can knock down. If you want to be part of the wrecking crew, go to it, my friend. God will take you in hand. I've never seen a monument erected to a critic. Anybody can find fault. That's it. It doesn't take any grace to do that. In fact, the Bible tells us that those who accuse the brethren are doing the devil's work. He can take a holiday. You read the story of Nehemiah. You remember what happened? When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian started to pester them? Nehemiah just handed it over to the Lord. In fact, sometimes when they started shouting over the wall, he wouldn't even answer them. He'd just say, "Lord, you hear what they're saying right now?" Boy, that must have sent ice cube through their veins. He said, "Lord, look after it for me, will you?" And he just went back to work. But then God's people started to get on each other. And you know, that whole chapter you never read about Sanballat and Tobiah. They could go down and lie by the Mediterranean and work on their tan. Because the Christians, the believers, were doing the devil's work. Now, we're not saying that people don't have their problems. We all have our problems. But I want to tell you, if you major in the ministry of discouragement, it's an effective ministry. Very effective. 10 men discouraged 2.5 million people from going into the promised land with one sentence. But what a pathetic ministry that is. If you want to know how pathetic it is, who can give me the names of 3 of the spies that went into the promised land? Well, we only know 2, don't we? They were the 2 that believed God and sought to encourage the people of God. If you want to be forgotten, you live for yourself. If you want to make a mark for God, you be an encourager. It's in short supply these days. I was just telling the folks at supper, pre-supper or whatever it was, a little conversation, I was saying that the last place I was at, I preached my heart out one night, and the next day I got up and I said, now, before I start preaching, I'd like to thank, there were probably 250 people at the conference, I'd like to thank both of you who encouraged me after the meeting last night. Yep, you heard it right. There were two people. Thank God for two. But that was it. And I said, look, I don't want you running up afterwards and shaking my hand and saying, oh, that was the most wonderful message I've ever heard in my life. I'm simply pointing out that this is a responsibility you have. That if you receive blessing from someone, that you need to encourage them. The elders in your assembly. When was the last time you hugged an elder? When was the last time you encouraged an elder? Are they supposed to do all the encouraging? Lady said to me, I've been in this assembly 5 years and the elders never came and visited me. I said, does your odometer work on your car? She said, what's that got to do with it? I said, well, why don't you get out in your car and drive from your house to the elder's house, then from the elder's house to your house, all things you'll find within a quarter of a mile the same distance. Go visit them. Have them over to your house. I mean, the elders shouldn't have to surround your house. This is the elders. We're coming in, you know. We ought to be accessible. We ought to go and encourage them. I think that's personally, I think that's what Paul means when he talks in chapter 5 here about elders being worthy of double honor. Some people say, well, that means money. Well, chapter 6 and verse 1 says that servants are to give their masters all honor. Does that mean that slaves were to pay all their money to their masters or what? I don't think so. I think the principle that's given here is this. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Those are two principles. In other words, if I have a man that works for me, he deserves to enjoy some of the fruit of his own labor. Right? If he works for me and makes a profit for me, he deserves some of that profit. And so, it's not simply saying, look, if you've got an ox that treads out the corn, be sure and give it a good dinner afterwards. It's saying that the ox ought to be free to enjoy the fruit of his own labor. So, listen, if an elder needs help financially, by all means, give it to him. But what if he doesn't? Does that mean he doesn't get anything? No. The principle here is that the elder who ministers to the flock, the teacher, the Bible teacher, the Sunday school teacher, whoever it might be, that is pouring their lives into others and encouraging and helping them, it ought to be a two-way street. They ought to be encouraged. They ought to be prayed for. They ought to be sustained. It ought not to be a one-way street. The elders are to be examples to us. In other words, we all ought to be doing those things. We should all be involved in hospitality. It shouldn't be left up to a few people in the assembly. We all ought to be involved in this ministry and looking for ways to encourage one another in the things of God. Now the apostle, as he writes, begins by describing the church in a rather interesting way. Verse 15, he says, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but there are 10 distinct word pictures that are used in the New Testament to describe the church. Every one of them is unique. And every one of them gives to us a little different portrait, a little different sliver of the truth concerning the church. For example, the church is the bride. And there, the picture is devotion, heart affection, isn't it? And ultimately, we remember that holiness is a love affair with the Lord Jesus. The only way we'll keep holy in this life, it won't be by restrictions and rules and regulations. It's only heart affection to the Lord Jesus. That's the only way we'll keep holy in our daily experience. The church is called a flock. And there, the emphasis is on being sustained and protected and maintained and cared for. Because after all, sheep are one of the few creatures that can't protect themselves. They don't have horns. They don't have claws. They don't have an exoskeleton. They don't have fangs. If they don't have a shepherd, they're in big trouble. They can't even hardly find their way home. And so the idea of the flock, when God calls a sheep, he's not flattering us. He's saying we need to be looked after. We need to keep close to the shepherd. We need to be sustained. We need to feed on the grass that he provides and the still water that he brings us to. And so there, the idea is of being sustained and provided for and led and protected. He speaks about the church as a family. And there the idea is in order and loyalty to one another. He speaks about the church as a chaste virgin. And there the idea is a purity of life and undivided loyalty to the Lord Jesus. He speaks about the church as a body, and that's an interesting one, isn't it? There's not one organ in the body that's designed for itself. Every organ is there for the well-being of the whole body. And every organ is designed to give, not to get. So my hand says, that's it, I've had it. I've been feeding this gaping maw for all these years. I'm not going to put it in there anymore. I'm going to hang on to the food. Of course, what would happen is, first of all, the food would turn green, and then I would die. Because my hand is not designed to absorb the food. It's only designed to give it away. Food goes into my mouth. My mouth speaks up and says, excuse me, did you think that all these years I've been keeping it? I just chew it up. I'm not designed to keep it. I'm just designed to chew it, and I send it on. And the stomach rumbles and says, well, it may look like I keep it, but the fact is that I'm not designed to keep it either. You know, through the systems of the body, the goodness of that food ends up going right back to the hand again. The way for the hand to get what it needs is to give it away. That's the principle of the body. So when people come to a local church and look around and say, well, this isn't for me. I don't think I'll get anything out of here. I don't get anything out of the prayer meeting, so I don't go anymore. It's like it says on the pop bottles, no deposit, no return. You don't put anything in, you don't get anything out. Right? That's how the church works. And so the body is used as an illustration of that. That every part of the body gives away. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs, the heart doesn't pump for the heart, the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is giving away, giving away, giving away. And as the whole body gives away, the whole body is built up.
This message is continued on the other side.
To be a servant. And so men have taken the beautiful design of the New Testament church. Now, man doesn't like this idea. Man likes to be served, you see, rather than to be a servant. And so men have taken the beautiful design of the New Testament church, and they've redesigned it so that instead of it being designed for people who want to be servants, it's designed for people who want to be served. And we give a special name to special people whom we pay to be our servants. The word minister is simply the word servant, you know. And so we have a special group of servants, and we come to be served. I was at a conference years ago in Edmonton, Alberta, and maybe I mentioned this already, but we were standing at the back of the building, and it was just about time to start, and this young man came rushing in the door, looked like he got dressed on the way. He's all out of breath, and he said, when does the service start? And the brother standing beside me without missing a beat said, just as soon as the meeting's over. This isn't the service. This is the meeting. God's people come, meet together, and we learn how we can go out and serve, you see. That's when the service starts. And so, when people say, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is a special time because at that meeting we come to give and all the other meetings we come to get. Well, that's not true. At all the meetings we come to give. At the Lord's Supper we come to give alone to the Lord. At the other meetings we come to give to one another. We encourage one another. We teach one another. We pray for one another. We come to give in every meeting. And if you don't come to give, you don't get. That's how it works. And so the body is a magnificent picture of what it means for the life of the assembly to flow through every one of us. And that's what brings unity, you see. The unity of my body is not like a finger here and a liver there. The unity of my body is that the systems of the body bring the life of the body to every part. So I have a skeletal system. I have a nervous system. I have a circulatory system. But these systems join every part of the body so that if one member suffers, we do all suffer. If I cut my finger, the rest of my body says, no big deal, it's just the finger. And, you know, eventually, the blood from the toe will run out the finger if it's left long enough. Everybody suffers when one suffers. Well, those are some of the pictures that are used. Here are the picture that's used. In fact, there are several of them. He calls us the house of God, and then the church of the living God, and then the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God. And I would suggest to you that here the emphasis is on the dwelling place of God. The church ought to be the only place on earth where the Lord feels at home. Does God feel at home in our midst? That's a question we need to ask, isn't it? And how can we make him feel at home? Now, suppose I come to your place to stay. And you say, now, Brother Nicholson, we're glad to have you here. We want you to feel at home. All right? Now, breakfast tomorrow morning will be at 8 o'clock. Is there anything you particularly don't like for breakfast? And I say to you, well, listen, I'm a pretty easy guy to get along with, but I can't stand fried eggs in the morning. Now, actually, I do. I like fried eggs. I don't eat them, but I like them. But I, just for the sake of the story, all right? I can't stand fried eggs. I just can't stand sitting there with these two big eyeballs, yellow eyeballs, looking up at me at breakfast. It's just too much for me to take. Fine, fine. So, you show me this is your bathroom, here are your towels, and here's your bed. So I go and have a good night's sleep, and I wake up about 7:30, and I sniff the air, and I think to myself, is that fried egg? I get up and get dressed, brush my teeth, and I come in. Oh, Brother Nicholson, please just sit down. We're just about ready to have breakfast, and did you have a good sleep? Yeah, oh, very nice. Yep, yeah. Okay, great. And then you walk over to my plate, and you flip two big fried eggs on my plate. And I look at that plate, and I say, excuse me, I don't mean to be offensive or anything, but did we have a conversation last night about breakfast? Yeah. And you asked me what I didn't like for breakfast? Yeah. And I said, I can't stand fried eggs. Is that right? You remember that? Yeah. Are those fried eggs? Well, yeah. What gives? And you say, well, I like fried eggs. Oh. Okay, I know. I understand where I am here. You don't expect me to feel at home. You are imposing on me your own desires, aren't you? In spite of the fact that it wasn't ignorance. You knew that I didn't like fried eggs. Now, the little word that's used to dwell is the word meno. It's the same root as the word that we find in my Father's house are many mansions. Monet. Dwelling places. The idea is not, ooh, mansions, wow, I hope I get something like Bill Gates. I mean, that's not the idea. The idea is places where you'll all feel at home. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, the Lord Jesus is redecorating heaven so we'll feel at home there. Ever been to Buckingham Palace? Well, for that case, down the hill or wherever it is, over to Biltmore. You walk in, you say, ah, home sweet home. I wouldn't feel at home there. You know, sit back, put your feet up on a Louis XIV. I just wouldn't feel at home there. Can you imagine walking into Buckingham Palace and thinking that that was home? Well, are you going to be at home when you get to heaven? Heaven's going to make the Biltmore look like a doghouse. And you step on shore heaven, I want to tell you something. You step on shore heaven for the first time in your life, you'll feel really at home. You'll say it's great to be home. Is it possible to be homesick for a place you've never been? It is, isn't it? Is it possible not to feel at home in the only place you've been? Yeah, that too. The Lord Jesus is saying, my Father and I are not only going to bring you to heaven, we're going to make sure you feel at home there. We're not God's type. But he's going way out of his way. In fact, John, to his utter amazement, records for us in the book of the Revelation that when a man comes out to measure the capital city of heaven, it all is divisible by six. It's measurable. It's the measure of a man. Isn't that something? A man measures it out. And so God has gone out of his way all the way to the cross, if you will, to prepare a place for us so that we'll feel at home in heaven. Now he says, while you're waiting for me to get you ready for heaven and get heaven ready for you, how be if I come and take up my residence in you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and then he with me. That's the idea, isn't it? That in the meantime, until he's got our home ready there, he has actually made us his home. We go back into the Old Testament. God comes and walks with man in the cool of the day. I don't know what that meant exactly, a short visit, and then God was gone. Eventually man sinned, turned his back on God. God had to drive him out of his presence, but God never gave up on the idea that he could be intimate with his people. And so he set about to do that, and took Moses up one day into Mount Sinai after bringing his people out of Egypt. And he said, Moses, I've got a design here, and I want you to do it exactly according to the pattern that I'm giving you here. I want you to build me a prefab house, and I'm going to go camping with you, and I'm going to pitch my tent right beside your tent, and we'll live together. Can't get too close. There's a veil there. You see, the veil on one hand might suggest to us that God was keeping his people out, but that's not exactly why the veil was there. The veil was there so that men could get closer than they could any other way. You see, if the veil hadn't been there, they couldn't even come into the holy place. So the veil was there to allow them to get as close as God dared let them come. But the veil hung there. And when Solomon built the temple, there was the veil. Later on, Zerubbabel's temple that Herod beautified. And in that temple, the veil hung from a false ceiling that hung 60 feet high. 60 feet. Imagine that. Height of a six-story building. Josephus says it was as thick as a man's hand, that two yoke of oxen couldn't tear it apart. God dwelt in the midst of his people. Oh, the wonder of it. And then in the temple. But Ezekiel tells a sad story. How the people had their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun. They were worshiping the creature more than the creator. And reluctantly, God's glory left and went out to the gate of the temple and lingered there. And nobody noticed. Reluctantly withdrew out to the east gate of the city. And nobody noticed. Across the Kidron Valley, lingering on the Mount of Olives. Nobody noticed. Went back to heaven. And for 400 years, God didn't speak. He withdrew himself. Until at last, he fully and finally spoke in the person of his Son. And once again, the glory of God came to earth. When the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," once again God's glory had come to earth, not now in the Shekinah, behind the veil that hung in the temple, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil was still there. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And now and again, as on Transfiguration Mountain, in the miracles that he did, the gracious words he spoke, rays of the light of the glory of God would shine out beyond the veil. And for a moment, they would catch a glimpse of glory. What did men do with that face from which shone the glory of God? John says in utter amazement, "We not only heard him and saw him and scrutinized him, our hands handled the word of life." He got so close to us that we could spit in his face and buffet him, and we did it, and spiked him to a tree and said, "God, take him back if you want him. We don't want him." And the darkness came across the scene when men had done their worst, and then none of the ransomed ever knew. Never will know how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. But as the darkness passed, there came a mighty cry that shook the gates of hell and broke all heaven forth in everlasting praise. It's finished! And what happened? the priests were getting ready for the Passover. It was the evening, the preparation, and as they worked busily about, suddenly to their utter horror, they heard a mighty rending. 60 feet of it. From the top to the bottom. For the gracious Spirit of God that had come upon the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry had withdrawn from him. When alone he went to the cross, our sin was going to be put on him. The Spirit of God waited until he heard that cry. And with joy he rent the veil in two. And what did it say? That man could go into God's presence now? Well, yes, yes. But it was rent from the top, remember. It was a declaration that God had found a way to come out to man. That he could righteously and justly come out and embrace us and bring us in. People inside the veil. It's not simply a matter of God coming to dwell with us now, but we are invited to come in with boldness, in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, that's the brazen altar and the laver on the way in. We come into the immediate presence of God by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. Then let us come boldly. Let us come often. The door is open 24 hours a day. Oh, think of it. When our brother got up and opened in prayer tonight, he rose up past petty officials and government leaders, past presidents and kings, past demons, past angels, past cherubim, past seraphim, and he stepped right into the immediate presence of God, and he spoke face to face with God. Boy, I hope you don't get used to that. Oh, how it costs God to do that. If we think it a marvelous thing that God dwelt in a tabernacle in the wilderness, that he dwelt in the temple, that he dwelt in the perfect, sinless body of the Lord Jesus. Oh, then, brother, sister, what is this? That God should dwell in you and me? In the church collectively? Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And that he dwells in you? I dare say that if there was one truth that would revolutionize my life, it would be that, the practicing of the presence of God. The consciousness that he is with me. Now, when I was a little guy, I had a text on the wall in my bedroom. It said, "Thou God seest me." I hated it. Like a big eyeball. Everywhere I went. Like those paintings, you know, the eyes follow you around the room. I hated it. If I was under my bed in the dark night, I knew God could see me. And then I got saved. And somebody came in and changed the text. And now it read, "Thou God seest me." Well, that was a good verse, wasn't it? Nobody changed the text at all. It was my heart that was changed. And I was so glad that my Father was watching over me, that when no one else knew the problems I had, he knew. He was looking after me. You know, God's not standing by the Christian saying, "Oh, did it again, cut that out." He's standing by with all his resources. We thought of that great promise. "Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my detective." No. Private eye watching me? No. The Lord is my helper. Standing there, indeed, to say he is near to me is almost as untrue as to say he's far off. He's within us, bringing in all the resources of heaven. So you see, the point of our little illustration here, and what God is telling us, is that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in flesh. But it's God's intention, in the marvelous ongoing mystery of incarnation, meaning in flesh, that just as surely as the Lord Jesus was God in flesh in that day, the Lord Jesus wishes to move into our hearts and lives and live his life out again in our bodies. And that's how we live. How we behave ourselves in the house of God. The church of the living God. There's another beautiful phrase. And it means the called out ones. Called out of the world. It's a little reminder. I don't belong here anymore. I have the resources of heaven, but the world doesn't want me now. But that's all right. I've been called out of the world. We are an absent-minded people. Our mind is set on things above where Christ sits. We don't belong here anymore. We belong to the church of the living God. And then he calls us the pillar and bulwark or ground of the truth. Remember the two pillars at Solomon's temple? Jachin and Boaz. Security and safety. You know, I was thinking the other day how blessed we are. I was speaking to a group of young people, and I had a big, long board on the wall. And I said, how many do you suppose, if this is the world population, 5 billion people, how wide would the strip be out of that big, long wall there? How wide would the strip be of people in the world who make more than $1,000 a year? You know, the average in many of these countries is $100 or $150 a year. Annual income. Think of the people that don't have food to eat, that have to go to garbage pails to get them, or don't have anything at all. Think of how few people there are in the world who have religious liberty. How few have gospel light. How few have the truth of gathering according to the Word of God in simplicity around the Lord Jesus. But as I was thinking about this very issue, it came to me how few true believers have both the sense of assurance and eternal security. You know, there's a huge section of the evangelical world, and they don't know when they're saved. I live up in the area in Grand Rapids. If you go to some of these dear people, they've been going to church all their lives. They know the scripture. They've heard good preaching. And you say to them, when did you get saved? They would say, don't be so presumptuous. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now, these people believe that if you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose it. The problem is they never know when they have it. They're waiting for God to do something he's already done. On the other hand, there are multitudes of people who know when they're saved. The problem is they think they lose it. You know how few people there are in the world that have both these pillars in their lives? Safety and security. They know they're safe. They know they're secure forever. What magnificent pillars they are. And all the way around the pillars, you know what they were? Pomegranates. Around the capitals. The pomegranate is God's picture of the fruitful life. It's a rather unusual fruit. It's hard-shelled. And it's full of potential. All it is seed. But if the potential is going to be released, the hard shell has to be broken. Now that's your life and mine, isn't it? We are full of potential. But in order for the potential to be realized, our hardness will have to be broken. Pillars, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the church holds up the truth. You think the truth is a beautiful thing, like a beautiful capital? There are people who make apologies for the truth, you know. I hear people say things like, well, yeah, I know it's in the Bible, but, you know, if I'd written it, I probably wouldn't have written it that way, but, well, you know, really. I want to tell you, if there's something you don't understand, if there's something you find that's distasteful about God, or distasteful about His Word, you don't understand it right. Because He's altogether lovely. There isn't a thing about Him that's not wonderful. And if there are some things you find like, ooh, I know he's God and he can be anything he wants to be. What? God can't be anything he wants to be. God is. God isn't plastic. People say God can do anything he wants to do. God only does what is consistent with his character. Some people have the strange idea. If God calls black white, then, well, then it's white. What kind of a God do you think we have? God's the God who's given us our mind and who says, let's reason together. We can think this through. We can discuss this matter. He wants us to understand Him. He wants us not only to understand Him, He wants us to reveal Him. And how do we do it? By occupation with the Lord Jesus. Without controversy. This is something He says beyond question. Let me give you these 6 points. And what He's done is He's put together couplets, 3 couplets. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit. So flesh and spirit are at opposite ends, aren't they? He was manifest in flesh. In other words, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, when you looked into his face, you were looking right into the heart of God. God manifest in flesh. Justified in spirit. Now, it may mean in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, at his baptism, heaven opened and a dove came out. It was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit landed on his head. Right? And it's, of course, a reflection back to the story of Noah. When Noah threw the dove out the window, the dove came back because there was no place to land. Everything was corrupt. And here's the Holy Spirit comes down and lands on one head. There's only one clean spot in all the world. That was the Lord Jesus. He was justified in the Spirit. But I think even more than that, in contrast to flesh, there's spirit, manifest in flesh, justified in spirit. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus was the only person in all of history who was justified in his own spirit, who was not a coward before his own conscience. He was justified. In other words, inside and outside. So that during his private years, he stands before God at the end of 30 years private, and God says, I'm well pleased with him. He has 3.5 years of public ministry, and again God opens heaven and says, I'm well pleased with him. Whether inside or outside, privately or publicly, God was pleased with the Lord Jesus. And then we have the next two. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Until the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was never seen of angels. The angels covered their faces in the presence of God and cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of all, Almighty. With what utter amazement they looked down upon the Lord Jesus, their Lord. Let all the angels of God worship him. And they saw his creatures despise him and spit in his face and reject him. Can you imagine them looking over the ramparts of heaven as their Lord was nailed to the cross, waiting for a word? Do you not think that I can now ask my Father and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? Not a word. Scene of angels. And preached unto the Gentiles. The angels who were near and the Gentiles who were far preached unto the Gentiles. The gospel came country by country until it came to a place called Asheville, North Carolina. Can you believe it? The glorious gospel life has reached even here. Believed on in the world. That's when you have to believe on him. If you don't believe on him in the world, you'll never believe on him. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. And here the world in glory, not into glory so much, but received up in glory. Dear Christians, if we want to live as he wants us to live, if we want to behave ourselves as we ought to, what we need to do is to fill ourselves with the Lord. An occupation with him. To share Christ with one another. In Malachi's day, in the dark days, the discouraging days of Malachi, there were terrible days. We read that there were a little company that got together, and when they did, they didn't talk about the troubles. Didn't talk about the problems. They thought upon his name. And the Bible says God pricked up his ears. Well, listen to this. Just write a book about this. Get it down in print. This is memorable. This is worth keeping. Has God written a book about Asheville lately? Oh, listen to this. Amid all the cacophony and the wickedness and the corruption and the violence and the blasphemy, are a few people who, when they get together, can't think of anything better to do than to think upon his name. That's what'll make this assembly grow. It'll make our lives grow. It'll make our families grow. Occupation with Christ changes me to be like Christ. I'm able to minister Christ to you. You become like Christ. Not like me, but like him. I was quoting to a brother as we came in the door, something that someone said. I'm sorry I can't give them credit. But this is what they said. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we may speak of him as much as we wish and praise him to the bound of our capacity, without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellency. You never say too much about the Lord Jesus. You can never exaggerate this. He's altogether lovely. This is our beloved. And this is our friend. May the Lord encourage us to minister Christ to one another in practical ways. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does it mean? It means that the Lord Jesus took all the responsibility for the damage to the relationship, though he was guilty of none of it. Right? So that even when, in my life, I say, well, I think it's her turn. No. The man is to take the initiative on every occasion. And he may not be able to say, I'm sorry I did it, but he can say, I'm sorry it happened. And I don't want our relationships too precious to let this go on. That's practical, isn't it? Expressing ways, the elders in the church, as Christ gave his life for the church, so the elders are to lay down their lives for us. But we're all to lay down. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's our example, isn't he? Somebody does something against me? Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it, of course. No. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did God forgive you? Just when you deserved it? No. No, he goes on doing it, doesn't he? Over and over and over again. So, if I bring the Lord Jesus into it, sin dissipates. Oh Lord, please, I want to give my wife a piece of my mind. Would you give me the words to do it? As soon as I bring the Lord into it, it becomes ridiculous. That's the secret of victory, isn't it? Just bring him into the equation. Lord, this person has done something against me and I'm afraid I can't afford to forgive them again. How much was it you forgave me? All right. Well, have we got enough to forgive this brother? And God says, well, yeah, I think we got enough. Okay, well, maybe we'll do it. Bringing the Lord into the equation. It's the secret every time, isn't it? Are you tempted? You lust after a woman walking down the street? You know what to do? Bring Christ into it. Say, Lord, I just discovered again how wicked my heart is. I'd like to pray for this woman right now. I don't know what her needs are, but I'm praying for her. You know, the old devil will stop doing it. I mean, he won't stop attacking you, but he'll stop attacking you that way because it's counterproductive. Because God answers prayers like that. Bringing Christ into it. Remember the story of Jael? Sisera comes to her tent door, and he asks for a glass of milk, a glass of water, and she gives him milk, and she gives him a place to lie down. Well, yeah, there we are. That's the story. But then he says, tell a lie for me. Stand in the tent door, and if anybody comes, say there's nobody here. Then she took the hammer and the nail and went softly. The tent pegged the boy to death. Nothing like that had ever entered his head before. What happened? She applied the nail to the point of the problem. See, there are some problems, some sins that have to be killed through the belly, and there are some that have to be killed through the brain, you know. And the hammer is a picture of the Word of God, and the nail is one of the titles of Christ in the Old Testament. He's a nail fastened in a sure place. And it's by the repeated use of the Word of God driving Christ right into the problem. And that's a violent act, isn't it? It's kind of a grisly thing. We don't tell it to our Sunday school kids usually. But by driving it in, we fix the problem. There's no other way to do it. So God help us to begin to think of the portraits of Christ. You don't know where to look? You can look anywhere. The prophecies, the messianic psalms, the portraits of Christ in the New Testament. John 1, 1 John 1, Revelation 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1. Everywhere you'll see portraits of Christ. Spend your time thinking about him. Share it with others. And we'll grow up into him to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Shall we pray? Again, O blessed God, how can we ever thank thee enough for thy Son? Every imaginable blessing found in him. We're ashamed that we grumble and complain, that we feel dissatisfied, as if we've been given the short end of the stick sometimes. The old Puritans used to say, he who has everything in Christ has nothing more than he who has only Christ. Help us, O God, to take advantage of it, of the glory and the generosity and the goodness of God, the grace of God, and to manifest what God is like by being gracious toward one another, by being good to one another. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who lived such a magnificent life on this planet in the midst of the worst opposition, We thank thee that he's willing to live it all over again in our bodies. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, said Paul. And the life which I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We commend our way to thee now and give thanks in the name of that lovely man at thy right hand, our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.